Well, if there was ever proof that Martin Luther did not put the words of his hymns to songs from pubs, that's it. Just can't see anybody really kind of going the steins with that, huh? You know, I'm really pleased that we did that hymn. It's a wonderful hymn, and of course, this is a primary passage for us that we're looking at here. Last week, we did look at Isaiah chapter 6, at this vision that Isaiah, the mighty seer of old, had of the Lord. And what we want to do is kind of unpack now what flows out of that encounter, life-changing encounter, that Isaiah has in beholding the Lord. To do that, I want us to actually start over in John chapter 12 today. And the study guide you're receiving is one which we'll probably be using for the next couple of weeks. This will take a little time as we work through Isaiah 6 through 12, but with particular emphasis in reference to how some of the significant passages in that section are unfolded for us in the New Testament. But in John 12, let's look at verse 36. And we're going to read for a little while there. John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's, of course, from much later in Isaiah in chapter 53. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's from the latter portion of Isaiah 6. We'll turn to that in a moment. Isaiah said these things because. I want you to say the next few words out loud with me. Because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who was Isaiah talking about? Who was Isaiah prophesying of? Jesus. And the writer of John's Gospel says that Isaiah was prophesying of Jesus because Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. The train of his robe was filling the temple. All those wonderful verses there at the beginning of Isaiah 6, you go, well, he saw the Lord. But in John's Gospel, who does it say that Isaiah was seeing? He was seeing Jesus. And that's, of course, one of the great, great themes of John's Gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. So, for instance, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when John in chapter 1 says, we behold his glory, we saw the incarnate Christ. We saw God come to us in human flesh. We saw his glory. He's using the very same expression that he uses about Isaiah seeing his glory. Isaiah is transported up into the heavenly throne room and sees God's glory there. But you and I are not transported up into heaven to see the glory of the Lord. What happens? God's glory comes to earth in Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And those people saw his glory and spoke of him. So I want us just to note that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 for just a moment and look at the very end of this. I decided to leave. I had this on this portion of Scripture on the outline from last week, but I'll just include it in this section. Isaiah now is going to begin to weave into the text prophecy of certain expectations of a deliverer and of a sign that will be given to the people of Israel, of a son who's going to be given, of a root that will rise from Jesse. And when John says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him, he ties it directly to Isaiah 6. So we know he's talking about that vision that Isaiah has that's recorded for us in that passage. And at the end of Isaiah 6, we come across these few verses that are quoted in John chapter 12 that we just read. Verse 8, let's pick it up there. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And then he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. So there's that go word. You all remember the three words from last week? Woe, lo, and go. Lo is me. Lo, this has touched you. Now you can go. Now, in response to the Lord's question, the counsel of the Lord, who shall we send? Isaiah doesn't say, here I am. What does he say? It's not here I am. Here am I. Now, here I am is, I'm over here. Okay. But here am I is an offering. Okay. Here am I. He's presenting himself as an offering. Paul picks up on this kind of thought in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? When he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, your reasonable service of worship. Often, you know, what we want to say to the Lord, we feel like he's far from us. And we say, hey, over here. Here I'm over here. You know, don't forget about me. But Isaiah is not saying, hey, I'm over here. I'm your man. What he's saying is, here am I. He's offering himself. That is the language of offering. Here am I. And so now I'm someone, having been cleansed, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, I present myself now to you. And see, that's how Paul unpacks his theology always. As you go through the letters of Paul, you'll always find him moving from the cleansing power of the gospel to then how we serve the Lord. And we can never get those two things, that order, mixed up. A lot of different ways that theologians use to express that particular truth that is here in Isaiah and unpacks in Paul's theology. But there's a couple of words that are always used to describe it. For some of you, this will be old school, but let me remind you of it. And it's the difference between the indicative and the imperative, and it's almost always found in Paul in words like therefore or but. Okay, now an indicative, where's the grammatical experts here? Who'd you say?
Brittany.
Okay, Brittany, you've been drafted. The indicative, okay, and the indicative is saying here's the way things are. Okay, imperative is a word of, what is that? An imperative is a word of command. Command. So, indicative says, okay, let's put it this way. It's the way things are. For instance, here's a fun verse to share in a ladies' Bible study. The husband is the head of the wife. that's always a fun one for the ladies' Bible study. All right. Yeah, we'll just enlarge on that. Unpack that for us a little bit. The husband, it doesn't say the husband should be the head of the wife. That's not what it says. Because that would be an imperative. What does it say?
Is.
Okay. So, is an indicative. Now, that's really crucial to get, because if you've got a lousy husband, all right, it means you got a lousy what? And a lousy head. Just for your meditation. I don't know how you want to unpack it. But see the Bible doesn't say to the husband, go be the head. It says what? You are the head. Now, because you are something, now what? Now love your wife the way Jesus loved the church. Those kinds of things. Now, see, flowing out of the indicative flows the imperative, which is the command. Now, why do we have to keep the way things are and the command straight in our theology? Well, you see, if you get those two things mixed up, then you start thinking that your relationship with God, your place before Him, depends on your performance here. All right? If I do all the right stuff, if I get it all right, then God's going to say what? Okay, you're all right. But God never does it that way. What does God do? He just declares us what? You're righteous. You're okay. And then says what? Now go do this. Because of what I've made you to be in Christ. As a Christian, you are in a lifelong process of becoming what you already are. That may sound a bit odd. But God calls us righteous. The old expression is He bespeaks us righteous. He does that through the absolution. He does that in the... one of the reasons that absolution is so important in the worship service, your sins are forgiven, is because we're hearing again that external declaration that we're justified, that we're right with God, not on the basis of anything we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And God declares us to be His children. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So all of Paul's theology unpacks this way. You can follow him all the way through on this. So he gets all of this indicative stuff in Romans 1 through 11, for instance. This is a kind of a giant way, sort of a macro way of thinking about it. And then you come to Romans chapter 12, and he says, I urge you, what's the next word?
Therefore,
by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. See, that comes after all of the stuff about who you are in Christ. Now you can begin to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice and do His will. But suppose Paul puts that at the very beginning of Romans and says, you know, y'all ought to be doing better. You should be presenting your body a living and holy sacrifice. Y'all a bunch of slouches, you see. Okay, that's not where he begins. All right, that's not where he begins. Even when he unpacks the darkness of human misery and sin and fallenness in Romans, from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he does that to create this rather dark backdrop for the shimmering jewel of the gospel. You know, so he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, verse 18. And so then he unpacks all this unrighteousness so that we then say, okay, well, here's the brightness of the light of the gospel. And so we learn the gospel, and then, having been really grounded in the gospel, therefore do this. So present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Show hospitality to one another. Lead with diligence. Submit to human authorities. Here's how you handle your liberty. Give offerings so I can get to Spain. That's the rest of Romans, okay? Yeah, Brenna? Yeah.
What's it there for?
And then you can always go back. That's exactly right.
It's stop, especially in
stop right there. Yeah. Yeah, go back. Hit reverse a little bit.
Yeah.
Pick that up and go, okay. And almost what you always find is there's some kind of relationship between the indicative and the imperative. And what we often do in our lives is we get these two mixed up. We forget that the gospel tells us who we are in Christ, not first what we're supposed to do. Okay? So what God has done, and then because of what God has done in Christ, what He has done for us and is ours now completely because of grace, He comes to us and says, now here's how I want you to live. All right? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In Ephesians, a lovely little way of remembering this. Well, I'm really off track already, but that's okay. But in Ephesians, three words that you can use as an outline for the whole epistle, sit, walk, and stand are a way of remembering this kind of theological construct. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, because most of chapter 1 is just a praise and prayer. And you come to chapter 2, he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among which we all too formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, did something. What did he do? He made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. in order that in the ages to come he might shower upon us or show through us the surpassing riches of his kindness. And so we're seated with Christ, and it's always a past tense issue. And so then he says, this is all by grace, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. And the faith itself is the gift of God. But then, having really noted this whole issue of your position, he then begins to say things like this: walk in love. There's a whole middle section of Ephesians. Walk in love. Walk in wisdom. Walk in the light. And then in chapter 6, having talked to you all about how you're supposed to walk, he comes in chapter 6 and says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to what? Stand. Stand. Take your stand. Now, what happens is, in a lot of preaching, which reduces the gospel to moralism, you just get preachers all the time talking to you about how you're supposed to walk. Now, you've got to tell people how to walk, because that's part of Paul's teaching, isn't it? But if you're telling people all the time about how they're supposed to walk, and they've forgotten that what? They've been seated. That's a done thing. It's finished. The finished work of Christ has been applied to their lives. Then they start basing their assurance, they start basing the measure of their relationship with God and all those kinds of things on how they're doing here. Now, how many of you are doing your best to try to walk with the Lord? Yeah, giving it a good shot? How many of you fell last week? You know, the righteous man fell. How many fell this morning? Okay, so all right. How many fell on the way in the parking lot? All right. So we know that we're, you know, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We understand that. And so that's why our relationship with God can never be based here. It has to be based here. And then we begin to walk that out. And as we do, what do we immediately come into conflict with? Well, we come into conflict with the prince of darkness, and we have to learn to stand. So it's very important for us to keep that order in mind. Now, you see this here in Isaiah 6. Lo, this is touched to thy lips and cleansed thee. And then Isaiah says, here am I. He presents himself as an offering. Now he's usable in God's service. Now God can use him. So what is this wonderful ministry that the Lord gives him? Well, it's a ministry of truth that does two things. It reveals and hardens. And I think it's important for us to understand that that's something the Word of God always does. It both reveals Christ and it hardens hearts. That has always been the case. So let's look at the end of chapter 6. He said, go and say to this people, this is verse 9, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. I'm so glad the Lord didn't give me these verses when he sent me to Austin. What's your ministry in Austin? Well, go down there and tell them everything, but just realize before you go, not listening to a word you're saying. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long do I have a ministry like that? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak. There's that fire image again, whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is the stump. Now, we'll unpack this in just a moment. But I want you to notice that Isaiah's ministry is a ministry that, as he preaches, is going to have what effect on the people? What's going to happen to their ears and their eyes and their hearts? They're closed. They're not hearing. Now, you might think, well, shouldn't the Word of God just open things up for people? Well, it does do that, but it doesn't do that for all people. Paul writes, and he says in 2 Corinthians, we are an aroma of life to some people and an aroma of death to others. Have you ever driven down the road and passed a carcass? You kind of knew right away, you might not have been able to see it, but you smelled it coming. But you smelled it before you could see it, the aroma of death. Paul says that's what we're like for a lot of people. See, there's this kind of mythical teaching out there that if the church would just get its act together, if the church would just be more beautiful, if the church would just be, you know, more relevant, if the church would just do better, that the world would come flocking into the church. They won't. They're still standing out there going, I smell something foul. It smells like incense to me. I don't like that smell. It's very interesting. I was talking a couple of nights ago with a guy who's recently come to the Lord, and we were talking about laughing at sin and walking away from sin. And I said, you have to, you know, before you were a Christian, if somebody would have said to you, let's go to church, let's read the Bible, let's pray, what would you have said? And he said, well, I said, yeah, right. And just mocked and walked away. He said, I said, how do you feel about it now? He goes, well, now, it's wonderful. It's very attractive. And I said, well, see, what happens is now that you're a Christian, those things which were you once mocked, you now loved, and the things that you once loved, you now turn away from and you shun. There's a great change in your sense perception of what's going on. God's changed your heart. See, the gospel changes hearts. But we have to leave to God how hearts are changed, don't we? See, it's a complete myth that if we just dress it all up nicely enough that the world will just come in and go, oh, this is so nice. Can I just tell you that if the world comes to church and is not offended, there's a problem. Because the gospel should offend. The cross should both save and stumble. It is a scandal. And if there is no scandal, then something's wrong. I'm sorry, somebody had their hand up over here. Paula, was that you? And no? Okay. Okay, you were working. All right, I wanted to make sure. Okay. I don't know if maybe sort of a Holy Spirit moment there came on you. You were praising God. Okay, let's look over Matthew 13, for instance, okay? Matthew 13. Let's pick it up here in verses 10 through 17. Now, Jesus has just taught the parable of the sower. In Mark, Jesus says, unless you get the parable of the sower, you won't get any of the rest of the parables. It's like parable 101. If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the parables? So it's the basic parable. It's why that parable gets preached a lot. Because it's the parable to know to unlock all the other parables. But in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to people in parables? And of course, you've probably heard most people say, well, the reason Jesus taught in parables is because he was trying to, you know, make the message really, really simple and clear and easy for people to understand. And, you know, just using nice illustrations and, you know, it's just clever. It was just really clever. Isn't that sweet? So why do you talk to him with parables, Lord? And he answered, and he says, well, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because, now see, where do you see, find these words? Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. That says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, because they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, and didn't hear it. Now, so why does Jesus teach in parables? Because parables both reveal and do what? Obscure. He says, now to you, it's been given to understand. To them, it hasn't. I mean, this is really hard to get our mind around. Because you can imagine, just kind of put yourself in these folks' sandals and, you know, say you're in church this Sunday and I get done with the sermon, shaking hands at the back, and you come up and go, I didn't understand a thing you said. And I said, yeah, I know. Well, could you tell me about it? No. I only share it with a few friends later at 6, but you can't come. You know, you'd go, well, Pastor, that's kind of weird. But you see, this is a prophetic mantle that was with Isaiah because, and it's very important to contextualize it, you would never say that kind of thing in church, and there's a reason you would never say that kind of thing in church. Israel, in the day of Isaiah, and in the day of Jesus, was under judgment. See, Isaiah says, Lord, how long are things going to be this way? And what does God tell him? See, verse 11, how long, O Lord? And what's God's answer? Until what happens? The cities are desolate. Okay, now, Jesus comes along, and he begins to speak in parables, and he says, I'm doing what Isaiah was doing. Because what was going to come upon his generation? See, he begins to prophesy as he gets to Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. In fact, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you better get on your donkey and head out of Dodge. Because the day of their desolation has come, and all these things are going to come upon this generation. And so, better get out. And he says, because the disciples say, you see all these buildings and lovely, you know, things associated with the temple? And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Woe to you, he says to Jerusalem. You kill the prophets. You stone those that are sent to you. I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. He says in Matthew 23, and then begins to give that prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus, we have a hard time hearing this because we think it sounds Islamic. Jesus was a prophet. Now, of course, in Islam, they reduce Jesus to only a prophet, but don't ever forget the fact that Jesus certainly was prophet, just as much as he was priest and king. So he comes as a prophet, and the prophets in Israel often came to say to them, you are under judgment, and God is about to destroy your capital and to destroy your temple. And that's what was going on. That's what happened. And so Jesus comes like a new Isaiah. And he is going to, like Isaiah was cleansed with fire, be the instrument that brings fire on Jerusalem again. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. It's all of the above. There's a certain dimension to it of could not, so would not. And there's another side of it, too, that having chosen, they're hardened. Hardened can be translated as strengthened. When you turn your heart against God repeatedly, one of the worst things that can happen, of course, finally, is that God just goes, well, okay. You know, in Romans 1, he talks about he just hands them over. Hands over whole civilizations. So there is a strengthening, a hardening of the direction that a nation takes or a people take. And I think it is important to note that in this regard, that you're really talking about a whole nation. But the Isaiah principle here is what we get into. See, before I hit that verse in Matthew 3, remember what does he say at the end of Isaiah 6? What, just there, he says, there's going to be a burning, there's going to be a fire, and what's it going to leave? A stump. Okay? Now, we've got this bush in our backyard. I promise you, I cut it down last year. I did. I got the chainsaw, I cut it down. That rascal just keeps growing back up. It's a messianic bush in my backyard. So I'm going to go back out there. I'm going to cut it down again. And but it's like it gets cut down, but there's this, and then, of course, if you really want to get a stump out, what do you got to do? You got to burn it. Okay, so you burn that thing and just hack away at it and find it. And there in Isaiah 6, at the end of Isaiah 6, he says the holy seed is what? Okay, there's a holy seed that's a stump. It gets down to this line, this messianic line. It's very, very small. In fact, at one point in Israel's history, under Queen Athaliah, in the kingdom of Judah, Athaliah was a relative of Jezebel. And she came into Judah. And under her, she tried to destroy the house of David completely. And she managed to kill every single male heir of the line of the house of David, except for what? One little baby that a nurse took and hid and ran off with that baby. And then at the age of 8, that little one was presented back in the temple and they said, here's the king. But the line of David actually got down to one baby kidnapped and hidden away. See, and so Isaiah can even foresee the time when there's just a seed, just one little seed left of that line. But what happens then through that one little baby? Well, the whole line is reborn, the messianic line goes on, and of course, ultimately, Jesus comes. The judgment of God on Judah and on Israel was very severe. And it was a fire judgment that then overflowed in righteousness, a picture which we'll pick up on here. But in Matthew chapter 3, we find John the Baptist coming. And let's kind of think about these verses now. Matthew 3, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse... Well, first of all, let's note in verse 3, who does John the Baptist say his ministry is fulfilling?
Elijah.
Isaiah. Okay, so John the Baptist comes on the scene quoting Isaiah as well. All right, who's the fire prophet. God brings judgment, cuts everything down, and then gives birth to everything new, a new commission. And so Israel's coming out and repenting. They understand all that means. But in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, he's not calling them names. He's not saying, "You bunch of snakes." All right. When he says, "Brood of vipers, sons of the serpent," what's that a reference to? Yeah. See, where does the seed of the serpent come in the text of the Bible? Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, with the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, where the Lord says, and he says, the seed of the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Now, I want you to get this. And by the way, do you think the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew that verse? Okay, good. So it's really important that you get this, because you think, well, John the Baptist, he's just angry. He's one of the, you know, if you ever see a John the Baptist guy in the movies, you know, he's a really pretty kind of wild-eyed, crazy character. And it's like he's calling them names. He's quoting the Bible back to them. He's saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew the Bible better than anybody. That's why it's always wonderful when Jesus says to Pharisees or Sadducees, "Have you never read the Bible?" I just love that. It's perfect. Anyway, he says, "You are a brood of vipers. You are the sons of what? You're the seed of the serpent. You're the seed. You're the group of people that God was talking about back in Genesis chapter 3. Now imagine saying that to the group of people who were more concerned for holiness in Israel than any other bunch. Okay? You're the seed of the serpent. And of course, their response to that is what? And it's like John the Baptist is reading there thinking, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is what? Laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Baptism with fire. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, this is a wonderful picture of what John the Baptist says Jesus is going to do in Israel. Jesus is going to come to Israel, and he's going to baptize Israel with fire. They did not think that meant, "Ooh, I feel the Holy Ghost." When he said, "I'll baptize you with fire, I'm going to pour fire on you," who in the Old Testament had fire poured on them? There are two cities that got fire poured on them. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, this is a Sodom and Gomorrah verse. And that's what Isaiah already called Jerusalem. Remember, in chapter 1, you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And John the Baptist is coming on the scene and he's saying, "You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm baptizing you with water, but there's somebody coming after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." There's a double baptism. He's going to pour out his Spirit. That's good. But when the Spirit comes, what else is coming? Fire. Remember that from Malachi 3? The Messiah, when he comes, will sit as a smelter and refiner of silver and gold and stoke up the heat. You know what happens to the dross then? All the stuff comes up to the surface and he scrapes it away. That's all back there in Malachi chapter 3, chapter 4. Now he uses another picture of fire, and it's the winnowing. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, what was winnowing? What was going on there?
Separating the chaff from the burn.
Yeah. You know how they did that?
Throw it
up in the air. All right, because the chaff weighed less than the wheat. So what you do is you take it and you throw it up in the air. And what happens? And the wind blows the chaff. And what drops back down is just what? So now you got a pile of wheat. And over here you got a pile of chaff. What do you do with a pile of chaff? Burn it. And he says that's what Jesus is going to come and do in Israel. So you wonder why. See, you know, you would think, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's what, don't we? Because we think, well, if I'd have been there, I'd have been a Jesus follower. You know, I don't, you know, right? I mean, if I had heard Jesus preach, I'd have said, "Sick them, Lord, you know, I'm with you." And I mean, I'd have been with him all the way to the cross. I'd have been standing there going, "Well, yeah." And in 3 days, she's coming back, you know. I mean, you know. I got the goods here, you know. I used to think that. Then the more you get in touch with your own heart, you start going, well, I'd have probably been over there going,
I'm
not with me. No, that's not a Galilean accent you hear out of me. No, sir. So, or I'd have been in the crowd, you know. I mean, it'd been bad. I'd have been a Pharisee. Really, I'd have been one of those guys going, who gave you authority to do this? You know, so my presbytery wants to know. So, you know, that's the way I... So, I mean, we're just wicked people. So Jesus comes on the scene and he says in Matthew 10, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring what? A sword. And I'm going to divide father from son and mother from daughter and brother from sister. Jesus was a source of great division in Israel, wheat and chaff, and he comes to bring fire. Now, all of this reminds us that what's happening is a new exodus. Because this is all this fire cloud language in Isaiah is about the exodus. And in fact, in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' death is called an exodus. It says that Moses and Elijah were there on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Jesus about his coming departure from Jerusalem. And the word for departure is exodus, the exodus. And so Jesus' death and resurrection, his ministry is a pouring out of fire. His death and his resurrection is an exodus. And so God leads his people with a fire cloud towards the inheritance. All right, well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 now. And pick it up then in verse 13. Because this is the beginning of something that I want you to kind of just tuck away. Put it on the shelf for just a little bit. But in verse 13, if you have the ESV, let's read it out loud together, okay? Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. All right, so we have Israel, which is a great oak tree. And then what happens to it? Gets cut down. So John the Baptist is standing there and he says, I'm here, guys. And I want you to know the axe is laid where? The root of the tree. The Lord, here comes. You see, because if you stood up in Israel and said, the Messiah is here, everybody would say what? Glory, glory, glory. But the Messiah coming was both good news and bad news. Now, think about that. That's not that hard to imagine. Think about the second coming. Good news or bad news? All of the above. Okay, so here comes the Messiah, and the axe is at the root of the tree. John said, we're getting ready to cut this tree down. Only going to be a little remnant left. Now, this is why, I'm kind of fast-forwarding here for a second. We'll come back to it. But this is why, in Romans, Paul is wrestling theologically with the fact that so few Jews believe in Jesus. See, what does the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day believe on him? No, they don't. What do? They reject him. They reject him. And Paul, in explaining how that happened and why it happened, says a partial hardening has happened to Israel, okay, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we'll have to wait a few years to find out what that means when we come back and do Romans. But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, that kind of thing, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But he says, Isaiah said it would only be what that was saved. Just a remnant, a stump. God left us a smoldering stump, and that was it. See, on the day of Pentecost, how many people were gathered there in the upper room? Thousands, right? No, just 120. That's it. Suppose you'd done all the things that Jesus had done. All those signs and wonders, all those miracles, death, resurrection, all that stuff. And here's your sum total for your ministry. 120 people. That's all you got out of that. And in fact, after his resurrection, how many people did he appear to? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, how many people did Jesus appear to after his resurrection? 500 people. How many people were on the day of Pentecost? I mean, 380 people didn't even make the meeting. That's kind of interesting. You know, they just didn't show up. I guess that makes me feel better about some Sundays. But there you are. But not everybody always gets there. Now, this remnant theology, then, is something which is going to pick up right the way through Isaiah. But he's going to turn away from that for a moment and talk about a son who is born to be a sign. Now, in the first 9 verses of chapter 7, there's a note here about Israel being under enemy threat, about a coming invasion. And Isaiah does say that there is going to be an invasion, but it's not yet. He's saying to Ahaz, the king. Remember, Uzziah is dead now. Next king, Ahaz. You don't need to worry about this invasion. Now, let's look at verse 03. Could somebody take Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 for me? Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Susan. No, that's good. Isaiah, I want you to go out and talk to Ahaz, and I want you to take somebody with you. Who do you get to take? Your son. Isaiah's got a young son, and what's his name? Shear Yashub. Now, does anybody have sort of a marginal note or anywhere in your text that says what that name means?
A remnant shall return.
A remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. See, Isaiah had children, and when he had children, he gave them prophetic names. Okay, his first one we read about. We'll read about another one here shortly. But this first one, Shear Jashub, a remnant will come back. Now, the day of Israel being narrowed down to this little remnant is way far off yet. But their captivity is a long way off. But already he's saying, in my son, there is a message. My son is a message. Now, suppose you drove up to church and we had one of those really fun, you know, churchy signs, you know, with the marquee, you know, that you put like little clever stuff up on, you know, so when people drive by, they go, oh, that's cute, you know, that kind of stuff. And we put up the sermon title for Sunday, My Son is a Sign. And that was just the sermon. That was the only, that was all you knew. What would you suppose the sermon might be about? My Son is a Sign.
Jesus.
You'd think, oh, that's about Jesus, okay? And you would be right. Okay, and the idea of the sun being a sign is going to find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Okay, and what happens now in Isaiah is that his children and children in particular become a sign. So let's look at a very famous verse now in verse 14. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask and I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. And he said, well, here then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you will weary my God also? Here's the important verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come upon, not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the end of the streams of Egypt, and so on. Ahaz asked for a sign. And what does Ahaz say? No, I'm not going to ask for a sign. No, I don't want to do that. Isaiah says, well, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Now, just take that verse and go, okay. What's that verse about? Virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. We know that verse ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But notice the context. Isaiah says to Ahaz, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled when? Right away. Because the kings that you fear, this invasion that you fear, the Lord's going to give you a sign. There's going to be a boy born, and before he's old enough to choose good and evil, the kings that you fear are going to be no more. Now, I want to remind you about the way prophecy unfolds. There's an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. We talked a little bit about this with Moses and Joshua when we were first getting our feet wet here in Isaiah. Moses says, the Lord's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst your brethren, and to him you shall give heed in all that he says to you. Okay, so who's the prophet the Lord raises up after Moses? Joshua. Okay. But who does Peter say ultimately fulfills that prophecy? Jesus. Acts chapter 3. The Lord will raise up. It's the very same word as what? Resurrect. Anastasis. The Lord will resurrect for you a prophet like Moses from amongst his brethren. Again, Joshua. What's Jesus' name in Hebrew?
Joshua.
So do you see how the double fulfillment is there? It's like a double-barreled thing. There is, in a lot of prophesying, an immediate fulfillment that models the ultimate fulfillment. So a son is born to this woman, and he is a sign that the enemies of Israel will be defeated. Got it? So who is that? Let's take the immediate fulfillment first of all. Okay? And let's look at this for just a moment. Over in Matthew chapter 8. Verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Make a sign. Literally, take a big tablet and write on it. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So God says, I want you to make a big sign. And it says, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, now what is Maher Shalal Hashbaz? Anybody got a marginal note there about what that means? Chapter 8? I'm sorry, Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8. Where were we? Did I leave you in Matthew? Oh, sorry. Matthew 8. Isaiah 8 is where we want to be, not Matthew 8. Yes. The spoil what? The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. All right? In other words, the invasion's coming. The invasion's coming. It's not yet, but it's coming. All right, well, who is Maher Shalal Hashbaz? Isaiah 8, verse 3. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the kings of Assyria. Oh. So Isaiah gives a prophecy in chapter 7 about a woman giving birth to a son who is a sign. In chapter 8, who's the kid that fulfills the prophecy in an immediate sense? It's the son of Isaiah, whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay? And you go, well, really? Yeah? Because look over at verse 18. Isaiah 8, verse 18. Okay? Who could take that one for me? Isaiah 8, 18. I don't even think the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz shows up in it. Go ahead, Meg. Yeah.
Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion.
Here am I and the children whom the Lord God has given me, and we are for what? We are signs. Portents is another version?
Yeah.
Does that ring any bells? Does that show up anywhere else in the New Testament that you can think of? Over in Hebrews. Let's turn over there. Let's go over to Hebrews. Chapter 1. Oh, sorry, 2. Hebrews 2. And we have to pick it up in verse 11 to kind of put it in its context here. Okay? Hebrews 2, verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Who is he in that verse? He is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's talking about Jesus and talking about us. He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, let's say it out loud. Behold, I and the children God has given me. That's a quote from what? It's Isaiah chapter 8. And who's it about? It's about Jesus and those who belong to him. So when Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, The writer of Hebrews goes, ah, that's about who? Jesus and those who belong to him. Because the passage about the virgin having a child who is a sign, of course, finds its ultimate fulfillment where? In Matthew. See, this verse is then quoted in Matthew's gospel. Let's turn over there, back to Matthew again today, spending a lot of time in Matthew, and we'll talk about the virgin birth and so on. But in Matthew chapter 1, now, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and he will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's Isaiah 7:14. So the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 14 is not in Isaiah and his children, but in what? Jesus and those who belong to him, his children, which includes you. Now, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are what? For signs. Signs. Was Jesus a sign? Yes. He was a sign child. A sign. I won't take time to read it to you this morning about the sign. We'll have to pick it up with this next week. But when Jesus is brought to the temple, they put Jesus in Simeon's arms. And Simeon looks at him and he sings the Nunc Dimittis, right? Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then he turns to Mary and he says, this boy has been given to you is a sign that will be what? Opposed. And he is for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And a sword will pierce your own soul. And Mary treasured all these things in her heart, it says. So the child is a sign. The Meher Shalal Hashbaz, he's a sign. Shear Jashub, he's a sign. His very name is a what? His name is a sermon. You shall call his name. What did the angel say to Joseph in his dream? You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people. Jesus. Joshua, which means Yahweh, our salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. His name is a sermon. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders. This is why, just one pastoral point to close with here. Your children are not only a gift from God, but in the covenant purposes of God, signs and wonders. I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders. It's why names are so important. What you give, you know, when you're, those of you who are expecting children, you know, you choose names. And I was sitting next to a guy a couple weeks ago, he had one of those name books out. He's going through their circling possibilities, you know. And I just turned to him and I said, when's the little one expected? You know? And so we understand the import of names. When I was in Africa some years ago, first trip over, I was out in the this bush area. And I was meeting people who had become Christians. They were formerly Spiritists. And it's really unusual when you meet people who've converted out of that background. And so I'm being introduced to these people. And the minister brings me up to the first guy. He says, this man is righteous. And I'm like, yeah, but what's his name? So, you know, no, that's his name, righteous. This is righteous. This is witness. Then he introduced a couple ladies. This is beauty. This is holy. This is joy. And I'm getting all these names that are really, you know, kind of... Yeah, it's really. And I said, what's with the names? And he says, well, they all have new names. When they got baptized, they took new names. Because the names that they were raised with were names of their spiritist gods. And when they became Christians, they changed their names. Okay? They didn't want pagan names anymore. So That's what that tradition still is in the church today. When you baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you always say their name. So and so, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that name is very, very important. Their name is important too. Their name is a sermon. Their name is a sign. So I want you to understand that there's an immediate fulfillment to prophecy, an ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is always the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. And when we're reading here about the sign son in Isaiah, we're ultimately reading about Jesus, the sign son, who shows up to judge Israel, to both harden hearts and change hearts, to baptize with the Spirit, but also to baptize with what?
Fire.
Okay. So let's close. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the sign. You were opposed, but the opposition brought salvation to us. And for this, we are truly grateful. And we ask, Lord, more and more that you would work in us by your word and by your Spirit, so that we might be, as your children, signs and wonders before the world, living epistles of your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And have a wonderful retreat this weekend.